Okay, today we are going to take a break. I'm still fighting this thing, okay? It's been over a month now. This is really a drag. Very fatiguing. So if I seem lethargic, it's because I genuinely am. And, Clara's been to church once in the last 7 weeks. So it's just been a nightmare between poison ivy and this sick thing down in the chest. But I'm going to take a break from 2 Corinthians this week. We'll probably continue in there next week. We'll be starting chapter 4. But today, I want to do a sermon in regards to it being Memorial Day weekend. So why don't you open up in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. You know, you may recall that on Memorial Weekend 2002, 3 years ago, I preached a sermon entitled Our King's Martyrs. In that sermon, I mentioned that Memorial Day was established by federal law as a holiday in 1971, but that it was a patriotic holiday in the United States, which was observed long before 1971. In fact, Memorial Day was first observed on May 5th, 1866. So that's a pretty long time ago. Originally, it was observed to honor the military men who died in the Civil War. It now is observed to honor all those who died in any war while serving the United States. And Memorial Day is a federal holiday wherein Americans honor those who died in military service to the United States. I preached Our King's Martyrs 3 years ago in honor of those who died in military service to our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And I say military service because the Bible refers to us as being soldiers. Amen? The Scriptures refer to that, that we're soldiers of Christ. So I preached this sermon, Our King's Martyrs, in honor of those who died in service to our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. The sermon was an excellent sermon. And I encourage you to get it if you didn't hear it or you don't remember it. In fact, next week it'll be on our radio show. It'll be the sermon aired on our radio show starting next week for the next 2 Sundays. After that sermon, 3 years ago, Ed Frommey, who of course died in 2003, came up to me and said, "That was a great sermon. You should make it a tradition and do that every year." And of course I haven't. But this year I've decided I'm going to continue on and I'm going to preach Our King's Martyrs Part 2. Part 2. And the last sermon talked about some of the martyrs from the early church. In fact, we looked at 20 or 30 of them, you may recall, martyrs from the early church. This sermon will be about just some of the martyrs from the 14th to the 16th centuries. So we're going to look at a different era this time. This morning, rather than talk about those who died in service to the United States, as noble as some of that may be, I want to talk to you about some of Jesus' martyrs, those who died in service to him. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the scripture reads, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You that we can be gathered here together on this Memorial Day weekend. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are traveling about. We ask that You bless them, give them safe travel, use them as they meet with their various families and whatnot. But Lord, we ask here that You would be glorified, that You give me the words to say, that use it for good in each one's heart and mind, to understand the importance, to have fealty, allegiance towards You, even unto death, to put you first and to serve you first. Lord, I just ask that you be glorified by this sermon and use it in each one's life for your purposes in each one's life. And I ask for this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. In this sermon, rather than going over a bunch of individuals like I did in the first sermon about Christ's martyrs, in this sermon I want to report to you about the persecution, suffering, and martyrdom of a group, just one group, and then of a sole, solitary individual. Okay? So we're going to look at the persecution and martyrdom of one group and of one individual. The group I want to speak to you of this morning is called the Waldensians. How many of you have ever heard of the Waldensians? Raise your hand. Some have, most haven't. The Waldensians were apparently true Christians who began during medieval times. They began when a wealthy merchant from Lyons, which is located in western France, a man named Peter Waldo, that was the rich merchant's name, Peter Waldo read a translation of the New Testament in the year 1176. He sold all he had, except enough to feed his family, and began a movement which took a vow of poverty and which preached the Word of God in public. He was so moved by the teachings of Christ when he read the New Testament in his own language that he decided to sell all he had, except enough to feed his family, and began this movement of going out and publicly preaching God's Word out on the streets. Now, the reason I say they were apparently true Christians is because of what they believed and taught. The Roman Catholic Church ruled Europe at this time, and the Catholic Church taught corrupt theology, much of which stood in contrast to the Scriptures. The Church was also morally corrupt, with greed and debauchery commonplace among the priests, bishops, cardinals, and even the popes of that time. The Waldensians rejected all Catholic feast days, festivals, and prayers as man-made and not based upon the New Testament. They publicly preached the Word of God in the language of the people rather than Latin. They denied the existence of purgatory because they could find no basis for it in the New Testament. They rejected the Catholic belief of alms and prayers for the dead. They believed if people were dead and in hell, they were beyond hope. And if they were dead and in heaven, they didn't need any prayers. They also refused to pray to saints or to use images of saints. So by all accounts, these were true Christian folk. They actually began with the blessing of the Catholic Church and the Pope when they began in 1179. But after just 2 years, they became a dissident group because the local clergy, the local priests where they were ministering, wanted them stopped. They wanted them stopped because they presented the Word of God in the people's own language and because they lived austere lives in contrast to the clergy of the day who lived fat, wealthy lives. See, because they presented God's Word in the people's language, the people could read what Christ actually said. And the way the clergy of that day were living, many in richness and fatness, it exposed their hypocrisy. In short, the clergy wanted them stopped because the Waldensians did expose their hypocrisy. The Waldensians were therefore ordered to stop their preaching by the Pope and to disband. Rather than stop, the Waldensians fled from Lyons and spread out all over Europe. Their movement grew rapidly, spread everywhere. It was clearly a precursor to the coming Reformation, and in fact, their lives, beliefs, and actions influenced the Reformation fathers. The Waldensians suffered great and grave persecution for the next 400 years. There remains to this day, however, a group of about 35,000 of them in northwestern Italy. I want to report to you just a small portion of some of their suffering and martyrdom for our Savior and King Jesus Christ. Because they refused to obey the civil and ecclesiastical rulers of their day, because their fealty and allegiance was to Christ first, Because they were faithful to him who had died in their stead, they were persecuted and martyred for nearly 400 years. In the 14th century, some of the hounded and persecuted Waldensians found refuge in Calabria. How many of you know where Calabria is? The region of Calabria. It's in, so none of you did win the geographical presidential award, okay? I had to go look it up too. I'm like, this guy's writing about all these different places. Where are these places? Calabria is in southern Italy. Italy, of course, is just east of France. Yes, east of France. And Italy is, and so Calabria is the very southern region of Italy. So, in the 14th century, some of the hounded and persecuted Waldensians found refuge in Calabria, southern Italy. And you talk about going into the mouth of the lion. You talk about jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. This is Rome's home state, okay? John Fox, who wrote his Book of Martyrs, reports that all went well for a few years when the Waldensians first arrived there and set up home. The Waldensians prospered. The local officials and nobles liked them because they were an honest, industrious, and quiet people. They grew to the point where they ruled two major towns and several nearby villages. Things were going so well, in fact, that the Waldensians sent for two ministers to come and minister at the two major towns. They actually had their own church structure with their own ministers and bishops and whatnot. When they called these two ministers to come, this was reported to the Pope, however, and the Pope became bent on the extermination of the Waldensians from Calabria. A cardinal named Alexandrino and two monks were sent as inquisitors. I want to pick up with the best account of the matter I've been able to find, which is found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. We pick up when the cardinal and the two monks, who are the inquisitors, arrive. And here's what Fox writes. These persons came to one of the towns built by the Waldensians, where having assembled the people, they told them that they should receive no injury if they would accept preachers appointed by the Pope. But if they refused, they should be deprived of their property and lives, and that to prove them, Mass should be publicly said this afternoon at which they must attend. The inhabitants of this town, instead of obeying, fled into the woods and thus disappointed the cardinal. He then proceeded to the other town, named Lagarde, the other town belonging to the Waldensians, where, to avoid a similar dilemma, he ordered the gates to be locked and all avenues guarded. The same proposals were then made to the second town, but with this artifice. The cardinal said that the inhabitants of the first town, I refer to it as the first town because I don't know how to pronounce the name and I'm not going to act like I do, because the inhabitants of the first town had immediately acceded to his proposal. So he lied to them. He says, these guys have all gone along with what I said, so hopefully you guys all here will too. That the Pope should appoint them preachers. This falsehood succeeded, for the people of Lagarde, thinking what the cardinal said was true, agreed to follow the example of their brethren from the first town. Having gained his point by falsehood, he sent troops to massacre the people in the first town. He commanded the soldiers to hunt them down in the woods like wild beasts and to spare neither age nor sex. The troops entered the woods, and many poor townsfolk fell a prey to their ferocity before the Waldensians were apprised of their design. At length, however, they determined to sell their lives as dear as possible when several conflicts happened in which the half-armed Waldensians performed prodigies of valor and many were slain on both sides. In other words, they defended themselves. The Waldensians defended themselves. At length, the greater part of the troops being killed in the different recounters, the remainder were compelled to retreat, which so enraged the cardinal that he wrote to the viceroy of Naples for reinforcements. So they were obviously good fighters. The viceroy proclaimed throughout the Neapolitan territories that all outlaws, deserters, and other proscribed persons should be freely pardoned on condition of making a campaign against the inhabitants of this town of Waldensians, and continuing under arms till they were destroyed. On this, several persons of desperate fortune came in, and being formed into light companies, were sent to scour the woods and put to death all they could meet of the Reformed religion. The viceroy himself joined the cardinal at the head of a body of regular forces, and in conjunction, they strove to accomplish their bloody purpose. Some they caught, and suspending them upon trees, cut down boughs and burnt them, or left their bodies to be devoured by beasts or birds of prey. Many they shot at a distance, but the greatest number they hunted down by way of sport. A few escaped into caves, where famine destroyed them in their retreat. The inhuman chase was continued till all these people perished. The inhabitants of the first town being exterminated, those of Lagarde, the second town, engaged attention. The fullest protection was offered them if they would embrace the Roman Catholic religion. If they refused this mercy, the utmost extremities would be the result. The Waldensians, however, unanimously refused to renounce the religion or embrace the errors of popery. The cardinal and viceroy were so filled with rage at this that they ordered 30 of them to be put immediately to the rack as a terror to the rest. Several of these died under the torture. One, Charlin, in particular, was so cruelly used that his body burst. You know what the rack is, right? Where they pull your body apart. His body literally burst. And he expired in the greatest agonies. These barbarities did not answer the end for which they were intended. Those who survived the rack and those who had not felt it remained constant to their faith, declaring that nothing should induce them to renounce God or bow down to idols. On this, the obdurate cardinal ordered several of them to be stripped naked and whipped to death with iron rods. Some were hewn to pieces with swords, others were thrown from a high tower, and others covered with pitch and burnt alive. The viceroy, having returned to Naples and the cardinal to Rome, the Marquis of Boutain, was commissioned to complete what they had begun, which he at length effected, so that there was not a single person of the Reformed religion left in Calabria. So that's one of the sufferings, the persecutions, the martyrdoms that the Waldensians suffered. Another account of the persecutions of the Waldensians comes from the 16th century, after the Protestant Reformation itself had commenced. And I want to share this one with you. This persecution and much martyrdom took place in the valley region of Piedmont. Piedmont was located in the northwestern section of Italy. Remember, Lyons was located in western France. Italy is located just to the east of France. So some simply left France and crossed over into Italy, into the Piedmont region. This is where the remnants of the Waldensians exist even to this day. Again, these also were viewed as industrious, honest, quiet folk by the local people, the Waldensians who went to the Valley of Piedmont. They even paid tithes regularly to the Roman clergy. Yet the priest complained to the archbishop in Turin, which was the major city in the Piedmont region. Remember the Shroud of Turin? It's the big city there in the Piedmont area. The priest complained to the bishop in Turin that the Waldensians were heretics. The result was one Waldensian had his bowels torn out and placed before his face until he died. Another, named Caitlin Gerard, was burned at the stake. Before he died, he asked the executioner for a stone, which the executioner gave him. Gerard took it in his hand and declared, quote, "When it is in the power of a man to digest this stone, the religion for which I suffer shall have an end, and not before." Many more Waldensians were put to death, so much so they came to the point where they again took up arms to defend themselves, their families, and their faith. Philip VII was the Duke of Savoy at this time. And there's a whole fascinating history just with the whole Savoy family in that area. But anyways, Philip VII was the Duke of Savoy at this time, and he ruled the Piedmont region. He brought an end to the wars, the fighting between the Waldensians and the Roman Catholic forces. He brought an end to the wars by denying the Roman Catholic Church to fight in his dominions. So the Waldensians enjoyed peace for the remainder of his rule. But the next duke was different. He learned that the Waldensians had paid a Swiss printer 1,500 crowns of gold to print them Old and New Testaments in their own language. Because even up to this time, the Waldensians only had the Bible in their language in the New Testament. This would put it in both the Old and the New. I want to pick up with Fox's account here in regards to what happened at this point after the Duke had found out that they were planning on getting the Bible in their own language. When tidings of this reached the new Duke, he was greatly exasperated and sent a large body of troops into the valleys, swearing that if the people would not conform, he would have them flayed alive. The commander soon found he could not conquer with the number of men then under him. In other words, they defended themselves and turned these troops back. He therefore sent word to the Duke that the idea of subjugating the Waldenses with so small a force was ridiculous, that they were well acquainted with the country and had secured all the passes, were well armed, and determined to defend themselves. And as to flaying them alive, that every skin he tore off would cost him a dozen lives. Alarmed at this, the Duke recalled the troops, determining to act by stratagem. He therefore offered rewards for any Waldenses who might be taken, and these were either flayed alive or burnt. Paul III, talking about Pope Paul III, now remember this is after the actual Protestant Reformation had begun. Paul III was actually the Pope who called the Council of Trent and began the Counter-Reformation by the Catholic Church. Fox here calls him a furious bigot. Ascending the pontifical chair, solicited the Parliament of Turin to persecute the Waldensians as the most pernicious of heretics. The Parliament assented, and several were seized and burnt by their order. Among these was Bartholomew Hector, a bookseller and stationer of Turin. He was brought up by a Roman Catholic, but treatises by some of the Reformed clergy having fallen into his hands, he was convinced of the errors of the Church of Rome. His mind for some time wavered between fear and duty. At length, he fully embraced the Reformed religion and was apprehended and burnt. A consultation being again held by the Parliament of Turin, it was agreed that deputies should be sent to the valleys of Piedmont with the following propositions: that if the Waldenses would return to the Church of Rome, they should enjoy their houses and lands and live without molestation. That to prove their obedience, they should send 12 principal persons with all their ministers and schoolmasters to Turin to be dealt with at discretion. In other words, tortured to death. Give us your top 12 guys, they get tortured. This is part of the deal they're making with them. That the Pope, the King of France, and the Duke of Savoy approved of and authorized these proposals. That if the Waldenses rejected them, persecution and death should be their reward. The Waldenses made the following noble reply: that no consideration should make them renounce their religion, that they would never consent to entrust their best and most valued friends to the discretion of their worst enemies, that they valued the approbation of the King of Kings more than that of any temporal authority, that their souls were more precious than their bodies, and would receive their supreme regard and care. A very good answer on all points. These spirited answers greatly exasperated the Parliament of Turin, which continued more eagerly than ever to secure such Waldenses as fell into their hands, and put them to the most cruel deaths. Among these was Geoffrey Varnagle, minister of Argonne, whom they committed to the flames. They soon after begged from the King of France a body of troops in order to exterminate them from the valleys of Piedmont, but just as the troops were about to march, the Protestant princes of Germany interposed. Remember, the Reformation had begun. The Protestant princes of Germany interposed and threatened to assist the Waldenses. On this, the King of France sent word to the Parliament of Turin that he could not then spare troops to act in Piedmont. Those sanguinary senators were thus disappointed, and the persecution gradually ceased, as now they could put to death only the very few they caught by chance. After a few years' tranquility, they were again disturbed. The Pope's CEO, coming to Turin told the Duke of Savoy that he was astonished the Waldensians were not yet rooted out from the valleys of Piedmont or compelled to return to the church. And they're still in the valleys of Piedmont to this day, by the way. Or compelled to return to the church. That his remissness awakened suspicion and that he should report the affair to the Pope. Fearful of being misrepresented to the Pope, the Duke, to prove his zeal, resolved to let loose all his cruelty on the unoffending Waldenses. He issued orders for them to attend Mass regularly on pain of death. This they absolutely refused, on which he entered their valleys with a great body of troops and began a most furious persecution in which numbers were hanged, drowned, tied to trees and pierced with prongs, thrown from precipices, burnt, stabbed, racked to death, worried by dogs, and crucified with their heads downwards. Those who fled had their goods plundered and their houses burnt. When ministers or schoolmasters were caught, they were put to the most exquisite tortures. If any wavered in their faith, they sent them to the galleys to be converted by dint of hardships. In other words, if you showed a little wavering in whether you'd go back to Rome or not, to convince you of it, they would throw you in the galley, which you would row a boat. The Duke of Savoy, not being so successful as he wished, increased his forces by joining to them ruffians released from the prisons on condition of their assisting to exterminate the Waldenses. He learned that probably from the authorities down in Calabria 2 centuries earlier. No sooner were the latter informed of this, the Waldensians informed of this, than they secured as much of their property as they could and, quitting the valleys, retired to the rocks and caves among the Alps. Remember, the Alps are right along the Italy-France border. So they went back to France, where they were from, which, of course, was in league with the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And it says, the troops, on reaching their country, began to plunder and burn the towns and villages, but they could not force the passes to the Alps, gallantly defended by the Waldenses, who in those attempts always repulsed their enemies. But if the troops caught any, they were treated most barbarously. A soldier, having caught one of them, bit his right ear off, saying, I will carry this member of that wicked heretic with me into my own country and preserve it as a rarity. He then stabbed the man and threw him into a ditch. At one time, a party of the troops found a venerable man, upwards of 100 years of age, with his granddaughter, a maiden about 18, in a cave. They murdered the poor old man in a most inhuman manner and would have cruelly ill-used the girl had she not escaped. Finding that she was pursued, she threw herself from a precipice and was killed. Determined, if possible, to expel their invaders, the Waldenses entered into a league with the Protestant powers in Germany and with the Reformed in Dauphiny and Pragella. These were to furnish troops, and the Waldenses resolved, when thus reinforced, to quit the Alps, where, as winter was coming on, they must soon have perished, and drive the Duke's army from their native valleys. The Duke himself, however, was now tired of the war. It had been much more tedious and bloody than he expected, as well as more expensive. He had hoped the plunder would discharge the cost, but the Pope's nuncio, the bishops, monks, and other ecclesiastics who attended the army under various pretenses took the greater part of the spoil for themselves. For these and other reasons, and fearing that the Waldenses, by the treaties they had entered into, would become too powerful for him, he determined to make peace with them. This he did, greatly against the will of the ecclesiastics, who by the war both satiated their avarice and their revenge. Before the articles could be ratified, the Duke died. But on his deathbed he enjoined his son to do what he had promised, and to be as favorable as possible to the Waldensians. Charles Emmanuel was the Duke's son. You may have heard of Charles Emmanuel, history there. Charles Emmanuel, the Duke's son, fully ratified the peace, the priests in vain trying to dissuade him. And so ends Fox's account of the persecutions against the Waldensians. So that covers the group who suffered much martyrdom from the 14th to the 16th century. Now let me tell you of the martyrdom of an individual, a single solitary person from that era. His name was George Wissert. How many of you remember who George Wissert is? Just a few. I've talked about him in the past in the sermon I did where I talked about famous men of God having been affected by men who church history has forgotten. You may recall that. I did that sermon reminding you, so what if you're not famous? I remember when I was first a Christian, I wanted to be the next Billy Graham. Now I don't even like Billy Graham. God has different things for different people. George Wissert was the man who won John Knox to Jesus Christ. Everyone here probably knows who John Knox is, but only two of you raised your hand knowing who George Wissert was. George Wissert was instrumental in bringing John Knox to the Lord. In fact, John Knox was George Wissert's bodyguard before George Wissert was martyred for the faith. You might be wondering, why would a preacher have a bodyguard? Well, the reason George Wissert had a bodyguard was because people were trying to kill him. In fact, one priest tried to kill Wissert with a short broadsword, and Wissert realized what he was going to do, what he had under his robe, and came up and grabbed the man by the hand. And the guy confessed that he was going to try to kill him. The people around Wissert wanted to then kill the priest. Wissert would now allow them to do so. And he said, we just have to watch better in the future. And that's when John Knox became his personal bodyguard. Wissert was a university professor who taught Greek. He fled his native Scotland because of persecution, but returned in 1544 and became an itinerant preacher. He fled to England for several years, returned in 1544, became an itinerant preacher there in Scotland. He was a true Christian and taught the true faith. For this, he was betrayed by the Earl of Bothwell into the hands of the Papists. We pick up yet again with Fox's account of his martyrdom. And I want to read to you what Fox says regarding George Wissert's martyrdom. George Wissert was by birth a Scotchman, but received his education at Cambridge. The year before his death in 1546, he returned to Scotland and on his way preached in many places against idolatry. He foretold several extraordinary things, particularly his own sufferings and the spread of the Reformation over the land. He preached last in Lothian, where the Earl of Bothwell took him, but promised that no harm should be done him. Yet he delivered him to the cardinal, who brought him to St. Andrews and called a meeting of the bishops to destroy him. While imprisoned in the castle, the dean of St. Andrews was sent to summon him before the judge on the following morning on account of his seditious and heretical doctrine, as they termed it. Wissert answered, quote, "What need my lord cardinal to summon me when I am thus in his power and bound in irons?" Unquote. He was several times brought before his enemies, but he maintained his religious views and principles. At length he was condemned to be burnt as a heretic. When the fire and gallows were made ready, the cardinal, fearing lest Wissert should be rescued by his friends, and he had good cause to be concerned about Wissert's friends trying to rescue him. When the fire and gallows were made ready, the cardinal, fearing lest Wissert should be rescued by his friends, commanded his gunners to stand ready beside their guns until such time as he was burnt. They then bound the martyr's hands behind him and led him forth to the place of execution. When he came to the fire, he thrice repeated these words, quote, "O thou Savior of the world, have mercy on me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands," unquote. Then he turned to the people and said, quote, "I beseech you, Christian brethren and sisters, be not offended with the word of God on account of the affliction which you see prepared for me, but love the word of God and endure patiently. Remember that I suffer this fire for Christ's sake. Consider and behold my visage," his face. "You shall not see me change my color. This grim fire I fear not. If any persecution come to you for the word's sake, do not fear them that slay the body, but have no power to slay the soul. Some have said that I taught that the soul of man should sleep until the last day, But I know surely that I shall sup with my Savior Christ this night. I beseech Christ to forgive them that have condemned me to death this day ignorantly. If they will not turn from their wicked error, the wrath of God shall come on them, and they shall not escape. Unquote. Fox goes on, many other faithful words, said he, taking no heed of the cruel torments which were prepared for him. At last the hangman fell upon his knees and said, quote, I pray you forgive me, for I am not guilty of your death, unquote. Wishart answered, quote, come hither to me. He then kissed his cheek and said, lo, there is a token that I forgive thee. My heart, do thine office, unquote. He was then burnt to ashes while from a window the cardinal looked on. The people beheld this glorious exit of this triumphant martyr with sentiments of mingled wonder, sorrow, and indignation. The clergy rejoiced at his death and extolled the courage of the cardinal for proceeding in it against the order of the governor. But the people looked on Wishart as a martyr and a prophet. It was also said that his death was nothing less than a murder, since no writ had been obtained for it, and the clergy had no right to burn anyone without a warrant from the secular power. It was therefore inferred that the cardinal deserved death for his presumption. His insolence had rendered him generally hateful, and 12 persons entered into an engagement to kill him privately in his own house. On the 30th of May, they surprised the gate early in the morning, and though there were 100 men in the castle, yet being all asleep, they came on them one by one and either turned them out or shut them up. Having made all sure, they proceeded to the cardinal's chamber, who, perceiving they had a design upon his life, exclaimed, Fie, fie. I think that's how you pronounce it, F-I-E, F-I-E. It's an old English term. It's an old English term. It's an exclamation which denotes contempt or dislike for whoever you're saying this to. So he says, Fie, fie, slay me not. I am a priest. But paying as little regard to him as he had done to Wishart, they immediately slew him and laid out his body in the same window from which he had looked on Wishart's execution. Some justified this act as the killing of a robber and a murderer, but it was generally condemned. So ends Fox's account of the martyrdom of George Wishart. Now, let me make a few remarks to give a fuller account of this killing of the cardinal incident. This cardinal did do what he did to Wishart illegally. You understand that, right? He did do what he did illegally. He was, in fact, a very brutal, immoral man. For example, he once ordered a governor in one region through which he was traveling to hang 4 honest men for simply eating a goose rather than fish on a Friday. In another incident, he had a young woman drowned because she refused to pray to, quote-unquote, Our Lady during the birth of her child. Now, Wishart declared when the fire was lit by which he was executed, he said this. This is one of the other things he said, which wasn't in Fox's account. Quote, this flame has scorched my body, yet hath it not daunted my spirit. But he who from yonder high place beholdeth us with such pride, talking about the cardinal watching from the window, shall within a few days lie in the same as ignominiously as now he is seen proudly to rest himself. Unquote. So he prophesied the cardinal's demise. And then, just several months later, a group of about 16 Protestants did storm the castle at St. Andrews and killed the cardinal, and his body was displayed in the very window from which he watched Wishart killed. The cardinal had just finished spending time with his mistress the night before the attack on the castle. He pushed furniture in front of the door to protect himself when the attack occurred, but he was threatened with fire by the Protestants, and his porter opened the door. He knew he wasn't in trouble, so yeah, I'll open the door. I don't want to get burnt up here. He was struck twice by 2 of the Protestants, when another named James Melville intervened and said this needed to be done with greater gravity. He pointed his sword at the cardinal and declared the following, quote, "Repent thee of thy former wicked life, but especially of the shedding of the blood of that notable instrument of God, Master George Wishart, which, albeit the flame of fire consumed before men, yet cries it a vengeance upon thee, and we from God are sent to revenge it. For here before my God I protest that neither the hatred of thy person, the love of thy riches, nor the fear of any trouble thou could have done to me in particular, moved nor moves me to strike thee, but only because thou hast been and remain an obstinate enemy against Christ Jesus and his holy evangel." He then cut him to pieces. Thus ended the life of the wicked, brutal, cruel cardinal. The Protestants were then holed up in the castle for months. John Knox himself came and joined those assassins, came and joined them there at the castle. He supported the killing of the cardinal and made it known in his writings that he supported their killing of the cardinal. When the castle was finally taken by the French military months later, Knox was made a galley slave, wherein he had to row a boat. Now, in my first sermon on our King's martyrs, after talking about many of the early martyrs, I pointed out that one of the side results of their martyrdom was that some people were won to Christ because of their suffering. Do you recall that? Some of you may, most of you probably don't. Sometimes I don't remember what I preached just last week, so I don't remember you. I figure I remember a sermon 3 years ago. But that is one of the things I pointed out at the end of the sermon, was that one of the things we saw repeatedly with the martyrdom of the early Christians was that some people would actually come to Christ while the martyrdom was taking place. It was like a side result of the martyrdom. In this sermon, after talking about martyrs, I want to point out as a side result that some Christians were moved to intervene on behalf of those being martyred. Okay? The side result we saw last time was some people had come to know Christ when Christians were being martyred. The side result I want you to see this time is that some Christians were moved to intervene on behalf of the Christians who were being martyred. All right? We see from these two examples this morning of persecution and martyrdom, the example of the Waldensians and George Wishart, we see from these two examples that God's people did not always sit idly by and allow the killing of Christians to go on unanswered. The Waldensians defended themselves, and the Castilians, that's what the group in the tower became known as who killed the cardinal, and the Castilians, the Waldensians defended themselves, and the Castilians struck down a brutal man who killed one of their friends as well as other innocents. What are we to make of this? Many in Christianity would say that they were wrong. You often do not hear of such deeds, though they be numerous throughout the history of Christianity. And that's true. In fact, I've thought about writing a book, The Non-Pacifistic Deeds of Christian Men, from the beginning of Christianity to this present age, up until the last few years. Christian men have stood up against the tyranny brought against them by the state, and didn't always just lay down and say, "Go ahead and kill me." You often do not hear of such deeds, though they be numerous throughout the history of Christianity, because the present day church tends to glorify the pacifists and those who did suffer martyrdom. And rightly so, we should honor those who suffered martyrdom. Many of them had no other choice but to die because of the circumstances they were in. And at times it is right to allow yourself to be killed by them. And I'll get into that in a little bit. The church, Christians in general, seem to be ashamed of such actions like the Waldensians and Castilians took. The reason I say they seem to be ashamed is because you never hear about it, do you? No, you don't. I talk to people about the Scottish Covenanters, and they're like, the Scottish who? Those who responded, those who tried to intervene on behalf of those being martyred, their actions are often buried in church history somewhere. So the church Christians seem to be ashamed of such actions like the Waldensians and Castilians took, but I disagree. I say their actions were just. In the case of the Waldensians, their persecutors were killing both genders and all ages, including their children. They had to think, where does my role as husband and father take precedent over my duty not to return evil for evil? Amen? Any good man would have that struggle in a situation they found themselves in. Where does my duty to provide for and to protect my wife and children take precedent over passively standing by and being martyred for the faith? Is it evil to defend your family with force against those who want to do them harm? Is it returning evil for evil? You know what I'm saying? These are things these men had to think about. And so some of them took up arms to defend themselves. They did right and were justified in their actions. These deeds should not be ashamed of. Rather, they should be more vigorously made known to Christians today and honored. As for the Castilians and John Knox's support of their actions in killing the cardinal, perhaps because they were so close to the evils the man had perpetrated in the land, they lived then. You know what I mean? It was very right then in their time. Perhaps because they were so close to the evils the man had perpetrated in the land, and because they actually had a healthy hatred of evil, which Christ calls us to hate evil. And I thought Melville did a great job in what he said. I don't kill you because I hate you. I hate what you're doing. They felt duty-bound to take action. Many in American Christianity support Dietrich Bonhoeffer being a part of a group that tried to kill Adolf Hitler, yet they condemn the Castilians and Knox for killing and supporting the killing of the cardinal. Perhaps it's because we are so close historically to the evils that Hitler perpetrated in the land that we support Bonhoeffer, but 500 years from now, the Christians of that era will look down on us. Just like Christians tend to look down on the Castilians and Knox. See what I'm saying? We need to remember the cardinal killed Wissert illegally. The civil authorities weren't going to right that wrong. He had killed other innocents as well. I say good for them for killing the cardinal, good for them for acting like men. And would to God we had men like that today amongst us. So, just as one of the side results of Christians being martyred can be people coming to know Christ, so also one of the side results is Christians are moved to intervene on behalf of those being martyred. Amen? In fact, the French Huguenots, who were persecuted barbarously in France, one of their number wrote a treatise entitled Vindici contra Tyrannos, a defense against tyrants, a defense against tyranny, and where they justified tyrannicide, where they justified taking up arms to defend themselves rather than just being martyred by the thousands. It is an excellent work. They go into much scripture and church history in the treatise to defend their position. An even better work was written by Christopher Goodman. He was a protege of John Knox, and we're in the process of having that book made available to the Christian church, whether by bringing it up to the modern English ourselves or using a book that a gentleman's already done it with. Packed with scripture and church history and sound reason as a defense for not simply being martyred, but for defending those who are being martyred. When you look at Boniface, who lived back during the 8th century, he was a missionary to the Germanic peoples. Boniface, on several occasions, used a sword to defend himself from those who wanted to kill them because of their Christian faith, pagans wanting to kill them. But do you know how Boniface died? He died by being martyred. He was an older man then. He had about 50 young men with him on a mission trip in the Germanic area, amongst the Germanic peoples in that area. They were surrounded by about 500 pagans who wanted to kill them. All the young men jumped up and grabbed their swords. Boniface told them, look, because of their sheer number, there is no way we can fight our way out of this. And he exhorted them all to lay down their weapons and to be martyred for the faith. Since they couldn't live through it anyways, why kill any of them? Rather, let's be martyred. Maybe by our actions, some of them would even be won to Christ. So you have to discern at times. And God has different things for different people. For some of us here, who knows? There may be a time when some of us may be martyred for the faith. There may be a time for some of us here when we are moved upon by God to intervene on behalf of those who are suffering martyrdom for the faith. Let us remember this Memorial Weekend those who died in service to our Lord. Let us remember our King's men, our King's soldiers, our King's martyrs. Amen? Better to remember them than to remember what has become an ad nauseum thing to me of preachers all talking about Memorial Day weekend, about the men who fought for the United States, for our freedoms and liberties to be secured. And let's honor those who are in Iraq today, fighting for those liberties which we enjoy. When will the ministers of this land wake up and smell the coffee? We are not a good nation. And how dare we implore the blessings of God upon us when we spit upon His law? Give me a break. I would rather honor the men who died in service to our King than the men who died in service to preserving this union called the United States, given the state of the United States now. What liberties are we fighting for? So men and women can kill their own sons and daughters? So sodomites can marry and love each other openly? So divorce can take place for any and all reasons at the drop of a hat? So people can buy pornography anytime they want down at the corner? Give me a break. So this is why this day I honor those who died in service to our King rather than those who died in service to the United States. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. We give thanks and praise to you, O Lord. Worthy is your holy name. Father, we remember those brothers and sisters who died, those who simply stood strong and were taken into the hands by wicked people and murdered because of their confession of you, living faithfully for you. Lord, we remember those who took up arms on their behalf and died in that effort to intervene on those innocents' behalf. And Lord, we just ask and pray that we would live our lives in utter fealty to you, that our allegiance and faithfulness would be demonstrated both now and in the days ahead in our lives, that we would not live our lives in selfishness and in selfish pursuits, but rather that we would live instead for Him who died in our stead, namely Jesus. Father, I just ask and pray that we live to bring glory to Him, that we use our time to see His kingdom advanced in this earth and to see His name glorified amongst all the peoples of the earth. I ask that you do it through each of us here, and I ask for it in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a believer. If you repented of a faith in Christ, feel free to take communion with us. You don't have to be a member of this church to do it or anything like that. But if you're not a believer, we exhort you to not take communion. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church, and we do that for a number of reasons. One, it's the tradition of the church to do so. It's the pattern laid down by the early church, and we follow in that pattern. Therefore, we observe the Lord's table every week. We also do it because it's an ordinance given to us by the Lord to observe, and so in obedience to Him, we observe His table. And then we also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. That it's always only through Jesus, because of what He did when He died on the cross, that we obtain right standing with God. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, our sole approach to God is always only through Jesus. Amen? And this time at His table reminds us of that fact. What do we have here? Just two elements. The fruit of the vine, which represents His shed blood, and the bread, which represents His body, and absolutely nothing else. Amen? This reminds us this is our salvation. This is our sole approach to God. It's Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Bless His holy name. It's not these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or a list of how many people I told about Jesus this week, is it? It's through Christ alone, because of what He did, that God meets with us. Now, it's good to spend hours in prayer, and it's good to tell people about Jesus. And when you repent of a faith in Christ, believe in Him, you'll want to spend hours in prayer, and you'll want to tell people about Jesus. But you can never use those good works as a means whereby you try to approach God. We can always only approach Him because of what Jesus did when He died on the cross. We don't do good works to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good works because we have obtained God's acceptance. Amen? Our good works, our righteous living, our holy life, they are the results. They are the fruit. They are the evidence of our saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. Bless His holy name. This is a great salvation God has provided us with. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. We need to be reminded. Amen? He said, this is My body. He was speaking figuratively, symbolically. How do we know that? We know that because He was sitting there when He was holding the piece of bread. But we need to be reminded of His finished work on the cross. Why? Because man in all his religiosity always wants to think it's Jesus plus something He's done that brings him right standing with God. And this time at His table reminds us, no, it's only because of what Jesus did, period, that we have right standing with God. Because all we have here is the fruit of the vine representing His shed blood and the bread representing His body and absolutely nothing else. Amen? That's all that's at His table. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. We need to be reminded of this great salvation because man in all his religiosity wants to think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. This reminds us, no, it's because of Christ alone. The next verse, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We are by this time at His table, we are proclaiming His death. Why would we do that? Because it's our only hope of salvation. It's found in Christ and in Him alone. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank You for this time we have at Your table. Lord, we thank You for this great salvation. We thank You, O Lord, that You've redeemed us unto Yourself, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Your Son, Jesus. Blessed be Thy name. Through His blood are the remission of sins. We thank you for this, O Lord. Father, I ask and pray that we would all go forth in this place as your ambassadors, declaring your holy law and this great salvation to others, that we wouldn't keep it under a basket, hiding it, but that we would proclaim it, even as the Waldensians of old did. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us bold folk for you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Let's just stand and worship him for a few minutes and then I'll close in prayer. Blessed is your name, O God. We rejoice in you, O Lord. All praise and honor unto you, Father. We glorify thy holy name. Blessed be thy name. Worthy is your name. Hallelujah, Father. Praise you, Lord. Glory to you, O God. Father, I pray that we would also, with much patience, endure any persecution or suffering that would have come our way, O God, that we might be a testimony to others of your greatness. Praise your holy name. Blessing and honor to you. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering in gulags all around this world, even now, Lord. Lord, for those in China suffering, those in Indonesia, Egypt, the Sudan, many other places, O Lord, we ask that you give them strength to faithfully carry your evangel to the nations, to the peoples where they reside. Give them opportunity to do so. Grant them favor and your protection. May even government officials come to know you upon seeing their suffering and their steadfastness and fealty to you even in the midst of that suffering. And we believe you for these things and ask you for them in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.